Through this chapter. And in the past several weeks, we've seen one encounter after another where Jesus has been approached by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees. Last week it was a scribe. And all of these different religious groups have tried to trap Jesus. They've tried to trip him up, cause him to stumble, or to humiliate him in the eyes of the people. They want to arrest him. They want to be able to accuse him and ultimately execute him. So they are sending one group after another in order to accomplish that very purpose. And we've seen how Jesus has answered all of their questions. One question after another, he's responded with wisdom and with authority. It's not a good idea to try to argue with Jesus or to trap him. Just saying, you're probably not going to win. But ultimately, Jesus has been on the defensive, right? He's answered their questions. He's received them. He's been on the defensive. Well, this morning, we get to see Jesus go on the offensive. He goes on offense. And studying it this week reminded me of that old question, is the best defense a good offense? Or is the best offense a good defense? My answer to that question is I want a good defense and a good offense. I want them both. I don't know how you come down on that, but Jesus here, he takes it to the religious leaders. He asks them a question of his own. He says, okay, you've asked me questions. Now it's time for me to ask you a question. Our passage this morning is found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You've likely read this before, and you've likely read it, scratched your head, maybe thought about it for 30 seconds or so, and then continued reading, because it can be a little confusing. So I hope to shed light on that for us this morning. So we're only going to be looking at these three verses, Mark 12, 35 through 37. So if you're there in your copy of God's Word, or you can follow along on the screen, I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant Word. Mark 12, 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me pray for us one more time. Father in heaven, we need your wisdom to understand this passage. Father, I need your strength to preach this passage. Father, give us all eyes to see and ears to hear, and please minister to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Recall that one of Mark's primary objectives in this gospel is to teach us who is Jesus. That's one of the central questions he's answering in this gospel. Who is Jesus? Mark wants us to be rock solid when it comes to the identity of Christ. He wants us to know who Jesus is. He wants us to believe in Jesus, and he wants us to follow Jesus. This question of who is Jesus, we see that unpacked for us today in this passage. Throughout Mark's gospel, Mark has told us that Jesus is the Christ. The very opening verse of Mark, Mark announced that in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ means Messiah, the anointed one. Right from the start, Mark has announced who Jesus is. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the long-awaited Messiah. About in the middle of this book, chapter 8, verse 27, we saw Peter's great confession of faith, where he announced that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But so far, we've yet to see Jesus announce that himself. That will come at the very end of the Gospel of Mark. As Jesus is on trial, the high priest will ask him, "Are you the Christ?" And he says unequivocally, "I am." So Mark, he wants us to know who Jesus is. He wants us to know that Jesus is the Christ. He wants us to know that Jesus is the Messiah. Most of us in here, I trust, would agree with that, that Jesus is the Messiah. But what exactly does that mean? What do we mean when we say that Jesus is the Messiah? And what implication does that have for our lives? Those are really the questions I want us to consider this morning as we look at just these three short verses. What do we mean when we say that Jesus is the Messiah, and how does that impact our lives? Now, to help us here, we're going to spend a little bit of time in Psalm 110. We read that for our call to worship, and Psalm 110, I would argue, is the most important psalm you likely know nothing about. So we're familiar with Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. We're familiar with Psalm 51, David's confession and his repentance. But Psalm 110 is a psalm we're not very familiar with. And yet it is the key to unlocking who the Messiah is and what he's doing right now in the world. So we're going to look at this under three headings this morning. First, David's son. And then we'll look at David's psalm, and we'll go over to Psalm 110. And then finally, we're going to look at David's Lord. So first, David's son in verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he's still in the temple. He's in the courts of the temple. He's answering their questions. And here he asks a question of his own. It's a provocative question, and it was a question that was being debated by all the religious leaders of the time. He says, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Now, it's very clear in Matthew's account of this passage. So I mentioned this appears in all three of the synoptics. Here's how Matthew phrases it. Jesus asks this question. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And without batting an eye, they say he is the son of David. Everyone agreed in the first century Jewish world that the coming Messiah would be the son of David. They all agreed on that. The question is that all that the Messiah is, the son of David? Or is he more than the son of David? But before we get there, I want us to look at a couple Old Testament passages. This is 2 Samuel 7, an important chapter I would encourage you to read. In verses 12 through 13, God makes a covenant with David. And in this covenant, God promises that one of David's future descendants will sit on his throne forever. Here's what God says through Nathan the prophet. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's God's promise to King David, that one of his sons would sit on his throne forever. We also have Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." By the time Jeremiah wrote that, David had been dead for 400 years. And yet God is promising that he will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. One more passage from the Old Testament, Ezekiel 34, verse 23. God says, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them." Again, David had been dead for about 400 years, and God is promising that he will raise up a shepherd like David who will be prince over his people. Now, the scribes that Jesus is dealing with, they would have been familiar with all of these passages. They probably had them memorized. And they're exactly right. The Messiah would be the son of David. So we have to give them credit for that. They do get that right, but the question is that all that he is? Or is he more than the son of David? And see, church, what this means is that we can be partly right about Jesus, partly right about the Messiah, and still be completely wrong. That was the scribes. They got part of it right. The Messiah would be the son of David. And yet they were still lost, and they were still completely wrong about Jesus. Kids, you know this, right? A half-truth is still a what? Still, I heard it somewhere. It's still a lie. It's not the full truth. Well, that's what the scribes had. They had a half-truth. They knew he would be the son of David, but that's all that they had. They did not have the whole Christ. And the same is true for you and me, for people in this world. We can know some true things about Jesus. Well, we can know that Jesus was a great teacher. We can know that he was a great moral man. We can even know that he's the Son of God and still be completely wrong about him. This passage should challenge us in that area. These scribes, they were looking for and expecting a Messiah who would come from David's line, who would be just like David. A military ruler, a political ruler, a conqueror. They had no idea that the Son of God was coming into the world. They were not expecting God incarnate, God in human flesh, to come into their presence. Right? They had a vision of the kingdom along nationalistic lines. They had no sense that their real need was to be rescued from sin. And here Jesus challenges them on that. So the question for us this morning is, what do we know about Jesus? When we say that Jesus is the Messiah, what exactly do we mean by that? Well, to help answer that, we're going to turn to David's psalm over in Psalm 110. But let me read for us first verse 36. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Notice how Jesus phrases this. He doesn't say David himself declared. He could have said that. David was a great man in Israel. He was a great king. God made a covenant with David. He could have said David himself declared, but he doesn't. Notice how he phrases it. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. What's Jesus getting at there? Well, he's getting at David wrote the words of Psalm 110 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's important for us because if you pick up any commentary today on Psalm 110, more than likely, the author of that commentary will tell you that David was not the author of Psalm 110. They'll tell you it was some other king or some other person later in history, but not David. And that tells you what that commentator thinks about Jesus, because Jesus very clearly here in this passage says David himself in the Holy Spirit. In other words, these words are not just David's words, they're God's words. This is God using David as his instrument to convey truth. David himself had no authority apart from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. right? I, as the pastor here, I have no authority to get up and say anything except for this book. Right, this book right here, this Bible, is our final authority in matters of doctrine and morality, how we live. It's our supreme source of truth. And this is Jesus acknowledging that here in this verse. It may seem like a passing comment, but it's essential to his argument that he's making, that David wrote this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's true, and we should believe it. So if you have your Bible, flip over with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, as I mentioned, it's the most important psalm you don't know anything about, or likely have never heard a sermon on. It's a messianic psalm, so it's referring to the coming of the Christ. It finds its ultimate fulfillment in the coming of Christ. And verse 1 is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. One pastor referred to it as God's favorite Bible verse, because he quotes it more times than any other verse in the New Testament. 33 times in the New Testament, the authors either quote or allude to this verse. So as we consider this psalm, I want to point out to you here four truths about the Messiah. That's what we're here to learn about today, right? Who is this Messiah? What do we mean when we say that Jesus is the Messiah? So the first truth we find is that the Christ rules over the world. The Christ rules over the world. Look at verse 1 with me. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is what Jesus is quoting to the scribes in the passage we just looked at in Mark. And what we have here, church, is that we have this inter-Trinitarian dialogue taking place between the Father and the Son. It's as if David himself is listening in to a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. How do we know that? Well, look at the two words that are translated Lord in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord. See the first Lord? It's all caps. We've seen this the last couple weeks. That's Yahweh. That's God's covenantal name that he revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Moses. It's God's personal name that he reveals when he makes a covenant with his people. But then notice how the other word, Lord, looks a little different, doesn't it? It's capital L, lowercase o, lowercase r, lowercase d. That's the translators of the Bible telling us that there's a different word in the Hebrew. And the word in the Hebrew is Adonai. Adonai. And it means master or sovereign one. It's a common name for God throughout the Old Testament. You could literally translate this as Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. David is overhearing this conversation where the Father is speaking to the Son and telling the Son to sit at his right hand. We see this throughout the New Testament. I'll give you a few verses here in a moment, but there are several places where we are told that Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father. Theologians refer to that as the session of Christ, the session. And that comes from a Latin word meaning to sit or to be seated, right? We have a session here at the local church, and you know what that means? That when we do business, we're supposed to be seated. Now, we can still do business if we're standing up. That's okay. But that's where the idea comes from. So this is Christ sitting down at the right hand of God the Father. Now, why is that important? Because when Christ ascended to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, he was taking a seat of cosmic authority. This is the coronation of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right after his resurrection, he appeared for 40 days. After 40 days, he ascended to heaven, where he was crowned King of Kings, the High King of Heaven. And then he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, in a position of co-equal power, authority, and dignity. And that's what David is overhearing right here. Right? He's listening to the Father tell his Son to sit at his right hand. This is perhaps one of the most underestimated doctrines in Christianity. Think about it. We celebrate the birth of Christ. We celebrate the death of Christ. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but you hear very little about the ascension of Christ and the session of Christ. And yet this is where he is crowned King and Lord over all. That's what David is listening to right here. Right? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Until when? Until I make all your enemies your footstool. In the ancient world, this is really fascinating. In the ancient world, a victorious king, now keep it, this is the ancient world, but a victorious king would humiliate a defeated king by putting his feet on his neck. That's the imagery right here. That Christ will rule and reign at the right hand of God the Father until all of his enemies are subjected to his authority. Now, who are these enemies? Well, they're spiritual enemies, of course. Sin, the devil, demons. Death itself, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:25, the last enemy to be defeated is death. But this also refers here to his physical enemies. Nations, governments, dictators, empires, institutions, individuals who actively oppose Christ and his church. And throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see this repeated, that Christ will reign until all of his enemies are brought and made a footstool for his feet. Our Lord will reign. And brothers and sisters, that should give us encouragement this morning. Right? Where is our hope ultimately at this morning? Well, what is our hope in? It's in the fact that Christ is ruling and reigning at the right hand of God the Father. It's in the fact that the gospel is going forth throughout the world. So the first truth is that Christ rules over the world. The second truth is that Christ rules over the church. We see this in verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 110. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. That scepter is a symbol of rulership. And here it is, it's going forth from Zion. It's going forth from Jerusalem throughout the world. This is the boundaries of the kingdom of God expanding throughout the world. I mentioned earlier in our preparation for worship that on Sunday, every hour of the day, a Christian group in different countries throughout the world will be worshiping. That would not have happened 500 years ago. That wasn't happening 200 or 300 years ago. And yet, through the propagation of the gospel, as the gospel advances and the kingdom of God grows throughout the world, we see Christians being brought into God's kingdom from every tribe, nation, and people. We see Psalm 110, verse 2, being fulfilled. Remember the Great Commission. Jesus told the disciples to go out into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When disciples do that, when you and I do that, we are fulfilling Psalm 110, verses 2 and 3. This promise that the Messiah is ruling and reigning not over the world, not only over the world, but also over the church and over the kingdom of God. That's the second truth about the Messiah. The third truth we see here about the Messiah comes in verse 4, that Christ rules as priest. Verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, I don't have time to, we could do 3 sermons on Melchizedek. We're not going to do that this morning. You can read about him in Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7. So Melchizedek, the name itself means king of righteousness. He was a king during the time of Abraham. And what's unique about Melchizedek is that not only was he a king, but he was also a priest. He was a king priest. And this is why we know this psalm is not referring to David. Because David as a king could not be a priest. In the old covenant, God had forbid kings to be priests and priests to be kings. And yet prior to that, you have Melchizedek, who is a king and a priest at the same time. Well, Melchizedek foreshadows our current priest king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He's a foreshadowing of the person of Christ. So here is David overhearing the Father telling the Son that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know why that's good news? Because if all that God was a king, we would be terrified. Because he's a transcendent, holy, glorious king. But he's also a priest. He's a priest who has took on our nature. He's a priest who sympathizes with us. He's a priest that we can go to with our sin and who is eager to forgive us. Right? We have comfort through this passage because Christ is a priest king. And after making atonement for our sins, we're told in Hebrews 10 that he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Christ as our priest has stood in our place so we can stand in his place. He's taken our sins so we can stand with him in glory and in heaven. So Christ rules as priest, and the fourth truth we see here in Psalm 110 is that Christ rules as conquering judge. Verses 5 through 7, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses, and he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head." I admit it's graphic imagery, but it's the imagery of a conquering king. It's the imagery of a king who's going throughout the earth, subduing people to himself in faith and trust, but also conquering those who oppose him. It's Revelation 19. But notice in verse 7 here, this king, he's victorious. He drinks water by the brook. It's a picture of refreshment. And he lifts up his head. Right? He's not a subdued king who's looking down, whose neck is being used as a footstool. But he's a king who comes in victory. Again, that's good news for us this morning, brothers and sisters. You may not know, it doesn't get a lot of media attention. But since 2023, just a couple years, more than 150,000 Christians have been killed in Sudan. Hundreds of churches have been burned. Thousands have been displaced. Sudan is going through a civil war right now. And what makes it especially tough for Christians is that both sides in this civil war view the Christians as the enemy. No matter which side wins, the Christians will still be the persecuted minority. And reports lately have been that there are food shortages, a lack of medical aid and supply, and Christians have been told, unless you leave your faith and abandon Christ, there is no food and no medical aid for you. One church leader put it this way in an interview. He said, quote, "For Christians, it's forbidden even to pray in your home in many places. Logically, there's no hope because Sudan will become more radical. But I believe in God, who can turn the curse into a blessing. Think of that for a moment. How can this church leader say that? I believe in God who will turn the curse into a blessing. You know how he can say that? Psalm 110. Because the Messiah is sitting at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over this world. I don't know if he has Psalm 110 in mind, but he might as well. Because this is where we find our hope. That even though there's persecution and difficulty and trial taking place, Christ's kingdom is advancing throughout the world. So a persecuted church leader can say, we have hope. We have hope. Because we know the God who can take this curse and turn it into a blessing. Brothers and sisters, we have that same hope. We do. Right? We can lift up our heads this morning. We can rejoice. No matter what we're going through. Because we know the High King of Heaven. We know his sovereignty. We know he's in control. And we can rest in that truth. So that's a crash course of Psalm 110. What is the Messiah doing? He's reigning over the world. He's reigning over his church. He's reigning as priest. And he's reigning as conquering judge. Let's go back to Mark chapter 12 and finish up. Let's bring all of this together here in Mark 12. In verse 37. So Jesus has asked the scribes these questions. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They admit that he is the son of David. And then Jesus goes in for the kill. David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? That's the question right there. If the Messiah is David's son, how can he also be David's Lord? And the reason that was a problem in the Jewish mind is because it was an honor-shame culture. And you would never call your son your Lord. If you were a father, no matter how successful and famous your son was, you would never refer to him as your Lord. And yet that is exactly what David is doing in Psalm 110, verse 1. He's saying, Yahweh says to my Adonai, right, my Messiah, my master, my Lord, the one who I will bow down and surrender to. How can David say that? How can he say that in this culture where you would never acknowledge your son as your Lord? The only way he can do it is if this future son of David's was also God's son. That's the key right there. The only way that he could admit that this is my son and my Lord is if his future son had eternally existed as the second person of the triune God. David is saying, the one who will come from my loins, the one who will come into this world, into time and space, existed before time and space were created. In fact, he's the author of time and space, and he has come into this world in human flesh as my offspring to die for your sins. That's the only way this can make sense. And that's what Jesus is pointing out to these religious leaders, and that's what they can't accept. Ultimately, they cannot explain who the Messiah is because they are thinking about him as a purely human being. Right? They miss that he's also the Son of God. He's the one who God said, "You will sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now notice here how Jesus leaves them in the dark. Right? He doesn't identify himself. He doesn't answer the question for them, and neither does Mark. Mark wants us to connect the dots He wants us to do the hard work. And of course, we've done that because we know Psalm 110, which is the key to understanding who the Messiah is. At the end of verse 37, we read these words, "And the great throng heard him gladly." The great throng heard him gladly. That's actually a warning. That's actually a warning to us, because this very great throng who heard him gladly in 2 days would be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." We want Barabbas instead of Jesus. Mark uses the very same words in the Greek to describe Herod Antipas, who also heard John the Baptist gladly before he had him executed. You may be here this morning and you may be hearing this gladly. Maybe not. Maybe you're not hearing it gladly. But the question is, have you bowed the knee to Christ? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Like King David, have you bowed to your Adonai, your master, your sovereign one, your Lord? We can hear these words gladly, but if we don't know the Christ, we have no hope of salvation. We can hear these words gladly. We can even rejoice in them for a season. But unless we've trusted in Christ personally as our Lord and our Savior, we will be like those enemies of Psalm 110 who are conquered, who are subjugated by Christ. Christ comes to us this morning and he pleads with us, "Come to me. Put your trust in me. Put your faith in me." It's a matter of surrendering ourselves to him and recognizing that he is the Lord of our lives, that he's our treasure, that he is our all in all. But we have to believe in him. We have to trust in him as David's Lord, as David's son, but also as God's son. And the question, church, is he your Lord? Is he your Lord? Do you know him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the word that you've given to us. Father, this word is profound, it's deep. We've barely skimmed the surface of this passage, Father, but your word is so true and it's so comforting. Father, if there's anyone here who's yet to bow to the knee to you and call upon your name in saving faith, I pray that you would move their hearts, that you would subdue them to yourself, that you would show them your glory and the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, who have committed our lives to him, help us to live in light of this hope, rejoicing even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of persecution and difficulty. Help us to know that our Messiah is ruling and reigning, and he is victorious. In his name we pray. Amen.